Good to see everyone here this morning. We do have several visitors with us. We thank you for being here. We appreciate it so much. We do know that this is a day that many people are either visiting or they are traveling, being Mother's Day. And we just want you to know how much we appreciate you coming and being with us. We do have several who are gone this morning. And we appreciate those of you, however, who have come to visit. And we certainly hope that our time spent together this morning will be profitable. I invite you to take your New Testaments out and turn with me to the book of Luke. And we're going to be examining this morning some verses from the 7th division of the book of Luke. Luke chapter 7, verses 24 through 35. Actually, we're going to be backing up all the way to verse 18 in our study. And we're going to be focusing in then eventually on verses 24 through 35. So, if you'll take your New Testaments and turn there. Jesus about John. Who was John the Immerser? John the Baptizer. You know, many people view John as the institution, as the one who instituted the church. Benham Bogard, in his book, The Baptist Way Book, made that argument. He believed that John the Baptist established the church. Well, no, he did not. Jesus Christ established His church. He built the church. John didn't build the church. But John was a great man. And many times something else people think, you know, John the Baptist. Baptist is not John's last name. It's simply a description of what he did. It describes him as being one who immersed. And he did so, by the way, by the authority of heaven. You know, Jesus argued to that point in Matthew the 21st chapter. The baptism of John, where is it from? From heaven or men? And of course, Jesus recognized his baptism from being divinely authorized. And in fact, we'll see that in our study this morning. But there are various things about John the Baptist that we need to know and we need to learn. And there are some applications from the text that I think we need to apply to our life. And first of all, if you have your Bibles marked there, John or Luke, the 7th chapter, just keep it marked there because we're going to get back there in just a moment. Let's begin, though, in Luke, going back to chapter 1. And beginning, in fact, way on up, I have verses 15 through 17 on the chart. But if you go all the way back up to the beginning of the chapter, or the beginning of, let me get over here myself, beginning of verse 5. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias. Who was this? This was to be John's father. And he was a priest, the scripture there tells us. His wife's name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, verse 6 says. They walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they were, however, without child, verse 7 says, because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well advanced in years. And as you read on down through the text, we have Zacharias at the temple. It was his duty in his time of the year to go and burn incense in the temple. And he was doing this on one particular day. And verse 11 says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And we read also then that Zacharias saw him and was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Verse 12. And the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Verse 14. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Verse 17, he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn their hearts from the fathers, or turn their hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. There you have the prophecy given to Zechariah, the instruction given. Of course, Zechariah did not believe the angel, and thus he was mute until the day of John's birth. In Luke, the 3rd chapter, we read a little more about John. In Luke, the 3rd chapter, beginning there in verse 1, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, And those names there, by the way, the Greek, I went and listened to those pronunciations in Greek, and I couldn't pronounce them, so I'm just going to... And Licinius, Tetrarch of Abilene. By the way, that is Abilene. And verse 2, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough way smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That's a quote from Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, and Isaiah 52, in verse 10. But here you have John preparing the way for the Lord. Matthew chapter 3, 1 through 3, we have the same instruction, or same information. John's message, however, Luke goes into it a little further in verse 7. He says, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John's attention here is focused toward the scribes and Pharisees who had come to hear him preach. And of course, these are very strong words, are they not? Very strong. John wouldn't have made a very good preacher in today's climate, would he? People wouldn't have liked him very much. He's too harsh, cruel, mean-spirited, name-calling, all those kinds of things. But anyway, he called them a brood of vipers and told them, in fact, required that they show works worthy of repentance. And he warned them that they were about to be cut down by God Himself and thrown into the fire. Verse 10, though, here's the response from the people. So the people ask him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. In other words, share what you have. Be generous and help other people. Love your neighbor as yourself. Then in verse 12, then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? Now the tax collectors, they were scums. They were the liars and deceivers of the people. They worked for the Roman government and they were despised. But this is what John said to them. And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Be honest. You go out and you do your job, you work, and you do what the government appoints you to do, no more and no less, and you be honest in your dealings with people. Then, verse 14, likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. The idea of do not intimidate anyone, do not hold his ransom, do not challenge, or do not take them for what they've got to let them free. Do not intimidate them by being cruel and abuse your authority. And do not falsely accuse. And be content with your wages. Be satisfied with what you get. No, he didn't tell them to drop out of the army. That's interesting, isn't it? And tax collectors. And all the people, they had certain responsibilities. So there you have John's message. John is instructing people in how they are to live their life. In fact, going down in verse 15, now as the prophets were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, or the people. Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming. What was John doing? In fact, his entire mission was to point people to Jesus Christ. And that's what he's doing here. He's beginning by preparing them to accept and follow the one true Messiah, the one who is coming. And he says, "One mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, Matthew 3:11, this passage here, as well as the passage in John, speak of Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about this in an upcoming lesson regarding Holy Spirit baptism. But I just want to point out right now, this passage is dealing with the one who will administer it. This is not pointing out the ones who would be receiving it. Because, by the way, what does he say? He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. Holy Spirit is a good thing. Fire is a bad thing. He's going to be administering both. Fire is condemnation and judgment. Holy Spirit baptism was what was poured out on the day of Pentecost at the beginning of the church. So, we have two things. One good, one bad. Here is not specifying the recipients. He's simply specifying the one who is to be administering this. But then in verse 17, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." You have the good and you have the bad. "And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife," remember John told him, it said, "It's not lawful for you to have her," "and for all the evils which Herod had done," so apparently he elaborated extensively on some of the evils that Herod had been guilty of. Verse 20, "also added this above all, that he shut him up in prison." So Herod put him in prison because of his preaching against him. Again, John wouldn't be a very popular preacher in our day and time. John's message was rather blunt. He told people the way that it was. But you know, that's the way people who spoke for the Lord in the Bible spoke. And they didn't hesitate to speak the truth when it needed to be spoken. And then we read of John baptizing Jesus in verses 20 through 22. "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom in you I am well pleased.'" So there you have John baptizing Jesus. And of course, Matthew's account, John doesn't want to, but Jesus encourages him and says, "We are to fulfill all righteousness." So John submits and does that. In John's account, in John 1:29 through 36, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world." John, recognizing and proclaiming to the people at that moment who this Jesus was. And that's an interesting point, too. Because as we get into our text in Luke, the 7th chapter, let's go back there. And let's begin to work ourselves through this text, and let's bring out some points that I think we all need to understand. Verse 18 beginning. "Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things." Now, John was in prison at this point in time, according to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 2. The parallel text in Matthew chapter 11 reveals to us that when the disciples came to John and reported these things, he was in prison. And John wanted to know who this Jesus was. Look at verse 19. "And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' When the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Now, John sent them. It's interesting in John chapter 1 that John proclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And here he's sending out his disciples wanting to know, are you the promised Messiah? Are you the one that is to come? Now, there are various explanations that have been given for this. Some suppose that John simply didn't believe that this Jesus was the Messiah at this point. And I'm not convinced of that at all. I believe, however, perhaps John had a misconception of some things. Perhaps he was expecting a temporal kingdom like the other Jews were expecting. And perhaps John was looking for this, and here he is shut up in prison. And he's waiting. He's becoming a little bit anxious, maybe. He's in prison, fearing for his life. He's ready for Jesus to establish his kingdom and set him free. Maybe that's what John was thinking. I don't know. Or maybe he is sending these disciples just to demonstrate to the disciples this is the Messiah. And since he was in prison, maybe he was also just wanting to make sure that the one that has been reported to him as performing all of these mighty signs and wonders, if this was the same one that he had baptized in the River Jordan. Now, there are so various explanations for this. I think that John is wanting to verify that this indeed, the one who's performing these miracles, was in fact the promised Messiah. And perhaps he did have a misconception of the kingdom that precipitated this. But nevertheless, he sent his disciples. And his disciples saw some things. In verse 21, "In that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight." You know, it's interesting in Acts 2 and verse 22. "All these wonders and signs that you saw," Peter says in Acts chapter 2, "you are witnesses of these things." Jesus didn't perform his miracles in a back alley somewhere. He didn't do them over in a corner where no one could see it. Jesus performed these miracles where everyone knew that he was performing great and mighty signs. Nicodemus, remember in John chapter 3, when he came to him, said, "Who can do these things except God be with him?" He did these things and people knew about them. Now the scribes and Pharisees who tempted Jesus, who tested him and said, "Show us a sign," they were witnesses themselves of many of the signs that Jesus Christ had performed. They had seen them with their own eyes, but yet they didn't believe the miracles that were being performed. They were wanting him to show them something else. They weren't satisfied. And so when people today, you know, they claim to be able to perform miracles and you ask for one, they say, "Well, you shouldn't test me. You shouldn't tempt me like that." Because Jesus said only evil people seek after a sign. Well, the truth is, those evil people that Jesus was referring to were evil people because they were rejecting the signs that were evident in their sight. They rejected the clear manifestations of the power of God before them and were not satisfied with them. What else was Jesus to do? Of course, he did tell them that there would be one more sign given, and that would be his resurrection from the dead. The sign of Jonah. But nevertheless, Jesus showed these people. They came asking, what did Jesus do? I'll show you. That very hour he did these things. John the 20th chapter, verses 30 and 31. "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and through believing you may have life through his name." These things were recorded for us so that we too can believe. But Jesus confirmed himself as to who he was. The miraculous works of confirmation fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament, thus proclaiming that he was indeed the promised Messiah. Look at verse 22. "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. That the blind see the lame, walk the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of it.'" These miraculous works of confirmation were done in their sight, and they saw them. Fulfilling Isaiah 35 and verse 5, Isaiah 61 and verses 1 through 3, as well as many other passages that allude to this. But these are the two that Jesus quotes. Now you see, John was basing his idea of becoming Messiah upon the testimony of Scripture. And so, therefore, Jesus appealed to Scripture and the fulfillment of Scripture to verify who he was. You know, Jesus didn't just come along doing great signs, you know, just out of nowhere. No, he was fulfilling prophecy. These things were promised to the children of Israel and to all of us. But then it's interesting there in verse 23. Jesus makes this observation. "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." That word "offended" there means to cause to stumble. There were those, and there are today those, who stumble over Jesus Christ. In fact, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter the first chapter. Sorry, the second chapter. In verse 1 beginning, we're giving instructions to lay aside all these things and as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, verse 2. And verse 4, coming to Him as to a living stone rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Men rejected Jesus Christ. You as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. But look at verse 7. Therefore to you who believe He is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Many people, friend, have stumbled over Jesus Christ. Oh, He's demonstrated who He was and who He is. He has made that obvious. There should be no doubt or no question about any reality of Him being the promised Messiah. There should be no question about who Jesus is. But many stumbled over Him then, and many stumble over Him still today, because they have in their mind a different kind of Jesus. They're looking for something else. Jesus, they're not satisfied with the real, true Jesus of Scripture. They want somebody else. They want a genie, maybe. Someone who can cure all of their ills, all of their physical problems, all of their indebtedness. They're looking for a Jesus that will help them physically, secularly, carnally. Some are looking for a Jesus that is so loving and tender and kind that He wouldn't condemn anybody to hell. A lot of folks are looking for that kind of Jesus. But they stumble over Jesus because that's not the real Jesus. Some stumble over Jesus because they're looking for a material kingdom, just like the Jews did. By the way, that is why they rejected Him. That is why they crucified Him. Because He refused to set up an earthly kingdom. They tried to take Him and establish Him as their king, and He refused. Many people stumble over Jesus today. Many people stumble over Jesus because He doesn't fit their mindset and their preconceived ideas. We need to accept the Jesus of Scripture. Now, in the following verses, we have described for us this great prophet, John the Baptist. In verse 24, when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitude concerning John. Notice what he says, first of all, in verse 24. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Was Jesus speaking here, when He's talking about John, was He talking about a man who was inconsistent? A man who would just bend to all the political powers that may come to him? Was John the Baptist a people pleaser? Absolutely not. He told Herod the way it was. He told him how the cow ate the cabbage. And he didn't back up. He stuck to his guns and it eventually cost him his life. He was not overly concerned about politically correctness. No, what is true? That's what we all ought to be interested in. That's what we all ought to be chiefly concerned with. What is right and what is true? Too many are too concerned about political correctness from a religious perspective. They're too concerned about what other people are going to think about the truth that they don't want you to tell people what the truth is. Friend, that's not preaching. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? Did you go out and to see a reed shaken by the wind? Absolutely not. You went out and you saw someone who had conviction, who preached the truth, who was bold, and even cost him his life. John was a man of sobriety and self-discipline. Look at what else Jesus says about him. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? No, camel's hair. Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. He wasn't affluent. John the Baptist, he was not a man of social graces. He was a rugged individual. A man who told people the truth. This is the way it is. He was a man of sobriety and self-discipline. He was a man that was not influenced by pomp and position. He wasn't concerned about a paycheck. He could care less. The only thing he was determined to do is preach the truth that God had sent him to preach. That's all. In fact, it's interesting. When you go back in the book of Luke to the 3rd chapter in verse 2, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The word of God came to him. Do you know what he did? He preached the word of God. That's all. He preached what God sent him to preach. He wasn't political. He wasn't into ear-scratching business. And he wasn't into fitting in with the highest in society. The only thing that concerned John was that he speak what God told him to speak. Now, it's interesting in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. The preachers of the gospel today, they are commanded there as to what to do and how to preach. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. That is, tell people what the word says when they want to hear it, when they don't want to hear it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That is, you prove, you reprove, you reconvince people of what is true. You reprove, you rebuke. When people get out of line, you let them know about it. And you exhort. You encourage. You instruct. You encourage. And you do this all with long-suffering and doctrine. You speak the truth in love. That's the work of a preacher in a nutshell, if you will. And that's what John did. More than a prophet. Jesus says there in verses 26 and 27, but what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes. I say to you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Greater than a prophet? Jesus said that he was. But it's interesting, as great of a prophet as he was, the one who was to precede Jesus Christ and prepare a way for him. It's interesting that when you get to verse 28, for I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What does that mean? Friend, you know John, as great as he was, the prophet who came in the form of Elijah, the prophet who was to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ and prepare the way of the Lord, he was great, the greatest that had been born among women as a prophet. But those who are least in the kingdom of heaven, they are greater than he. Friends, if you are in the body of Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, you are in the kingdom of God this morning. And you know what this passage is saying? You are greater than John. Now, what does he mean by that? All spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus, according to Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Brother Paul Earnhardt, I've heard him say this before on several different occasions. He's held meetings in Central Arkansas area, 28th Street and Little Rock, and I've heard him preach on several occasions. And I think this is one of his favorite sayings. Friend, when you attain to the level of Christian, that's as high as you can go on the earth. You can't go any higher on this planet than being a Christian. You can be a president. You can be whatever position, a king, or whatever you may want in the secular realm. No, a Christian is as high as you can go. He's right. And when we become children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, when we become Christians, we partake of spiritual blessings that John did not have access to. We are blessed in Christ as being children of God by faith through Him. And thus, when you think about Colossians 1:13, being translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We as Christians have been translated into that kingdom. We are parts of that kingdom, and we have all these spiritual blessings. Turn with me over to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians the 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 8. Paul writes these words, "To me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." John was not a partaker of the unsearchable riches of Christ. "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which God, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." The church was the crowning jewel of God's creation. And it did not come into being until the day of Pentecost, after the death and resurrection of our Lord. John died way before that. If you are a child of God by faith in Christ, you are in this great kingdom. And you are a partaker of the many blessings that are found in Christ. Are you a Christian this morning? If not, then of course you are not a partaker of any of these. But let's move on. In verses 29 through 35, here's something else that's very, I think, intriguing. Beginning in verse 29, "And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors, justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." You know what that says? A refusal to obey Jesus Christ is a rejection of Jesus Christ. To refuse to obey a command, by the way, baptism is a command of Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 10 and verses 47 and 48. To refuse to obey that command is to reject the will of God for yourself. When they refuse, when the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, how do they do that? They say, "I'm not going to believe in you, God." No. They refused to be baptized with the baptism of John. And thus they rejected the will of God for themselves. What about us if we refuse to obey Jesus Christ? Those who rejected John's baptism rejected God. Friend, that's the fact. Going back to chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. The Word of God. When the Word of God came to John, this is part of it. And John preached that word. And when people rejected what John preached, friend, they rejected the one who authorized him to preach it. When we reject today any command of Jesus Christ for that matter, we reject the one who sent him to preach it. And that is the Father in heaven. Those who rejected John's baptism rejected God. Those who reject baptism in the name of Christ reject God as well. People say, "Well, you know, it's not necessary to be saved." Friend, it's necessary to obey God, isn't it? First and foremost, it's a command of Jesus Christ. And to refuse to do that is to reject God. And of course, to reject the command also would imply that you've rejected the purpose for which it was given. And that is, of course, unto salvation. He that believeth and is baptized, Jesus said, shall be saved. Now that's not difficult, as we pointed out last week. Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 10:47, "He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said that the words that He spoke would judge us in the last day. Friend, that last day is coming. And if you want to stand before Him, accepted by Him, you must do what He says. Accept His words. Verse 31, "And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist came eating..." are neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. The point of all of this is simply this. There are some folks who are just never satisfied. They're not satisfied with truth. They may be satisfied with all kinds of things. You know what is amazing to me? It blows my mind. People get on the radio, they get on the television set, and they tell you some of the most far-fetched things you could ever imagine when it comes, you know, about religion. There was a fellow that was on before us on the radio program a while back. He's gone now, and I'm glad to see him gone. But he was on there, and he would tell people, you know what? You don't have to do anything at all. God's already forgiven you. He's already forgiven. Your sins are already forgiven. You don't have any sins to be forgiven. That's what he was preaching day in, day out, and the same thing every day. You know what? There are people who believe that. God has made the provision for our forgiveness, no question about that. But friend, if you are a sinner, and you're living in sin, you have that on your record, you need to be forgiven. Now, that's just nonsense. But you know what? People believe that stuff. People will get on the radio. Yesterday afternoon, I was listening to a fellow. He came on there. His name, well, he calls himself the Apostle White. And he got on there and he said, my job, I have been ordained by God to straighten out all these false teachers that are on the radio. And they get on there and they talk this big talk about being an apostle, about being appointed by God, about being anointed by God, by having the Holy Spirit. And all these other preachers, they don't have the Holy Spirit. It's just amazing to me how people flock to those fellas. They get on there and they make all these assertions with their pomp and arrogance that's just, it's just amazing to me. And people just flock to them. Why is that? Some people are never satisfied with truth. They want anything but truth. Anything will do. Anything but truth. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. You know, he talks about, what shall I like in this generation? Like children sitting in the street, in the marketplace. What were they doing? What were they doing? Well, if you lived back in that time, I think you'd have a better understanding of this picture. You have children out there playing, and they would play, you know, a wedding march, or they'd play a funeral march, or funeral procession. And during a wedding march, of course, everybody is fluting and dancing, and everybody's having a great time. But these children, they're not satisfied with that. You know, some children want to play this game and others want to play that game, and they're just constantly going back and forth. They're not satisfied with what each other wants to do. Their games do not add up. They do not play and want to play the same game. They're like children, just fussing. Oh, I want to do this. Oh, I want to do that. Oh, I want to do this. I want to do that. Maybe that'll help you understand what Jesus is saying a little better. We played the flute for you and you will not dance. We mourned and you did not weep. Didn't accept either one. No, it wasn't what they wanted. That's what it boiled down to. Some are never satisfied because the truth isn't what they want. They want something else. John and Jesus would be proved right by the results, by the way. But wisdom is justified by all her children. Those whom God will save will be those who submit to the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The truth will come out. The truth will be victorious. It'll all come out in the wash, so to speak. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, you know, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. In James chapter 3, verses 13, 17, and 18, you know, there is a wisdom that is from above. And that wisdom teaches us how to preach, how to teach, how to live, how to serve God. The Word of God provides us with all that we need, and when we bear fruit of that teaching, then, of course, God's wisdom is manifested to be what it is, superior and supreme. So the wisdom of God will be brought to light. And it will in the last day. It may, you know, most people fail to see what's right before them, but on the day of judgment, everything will be made perfectly clear, perfectly known. Be no more questions. Then, everything will be clear. in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted through the simplicity that is in Christ. You know, the wisdom of God, friend, is simple. It's not complex. It's not complicated. There are fellows who are on the radio, who are on the television, and they really want to complicate matters. The truth is simple. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's not difficult to understand, is it? Simplicity is in Christ. Dr. Jim Brattell, who is also on the same station that we're on, who is on earlier in the morning today, he often talks about some of the things we talk about on our program. And he's been talking about the Bema Seat of Christ and how that is a different judgment. Actually, he says there are three different judgments that are going to take place. One, after what he says, after what he claims to be the rapture, and during the 7 years of tribulation, we as Christians will be up there in the heavens with the Lord, and we're going to go before the judgment seat of Christ. And that, he says, is the Bema Seat. And he made the statement the other day that's rather interesting to me. He said that many people, they just have a surface reading and understanding of the Scripture, and they have not delved into the deeper, more intricate things of Scripture. And thus, because they're not led by the Holy Spirit, they can't understand these things. Friend, it's not hard. We went back, we went through and talked about this because of a question that we'd received. We went through 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. We went through 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. We went through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where they get the alleged rapture, which isn't there. We went to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, or chapter 5 and verse 10. We went to Acts 7. We went to various passages and just demonstrated, this is what the Bible says. This ain't hard, friend. Not difficult to understand this. The wisdom of God, people stumble over it because it's so simple. Simplicity. You know, it's not difficult. How does a person serve the Lord? Follow what he says. And yes, a wayfaring man can read and understand it. No question about it. It's not that hard. Mark 16:16. Friend, do you have a problem with that passage? You don't have a problem understanding it unless you've got some help to misunderstand it. John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. He did his job. He fulfilled prophecy. And certainly he is the greatest of all prophets. But you know what? Those in the kingdom of God are greater than he. Have you been baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins? If so, then you are on a level that John never attained while he was here on this earth. Have you justified God by obeying Jesus Christ in baptism? Again, it's not hard to understand the command that's been given in the Scripture. There are those, however, who have tried to complicate the matter. Many people have rejected the wisdom of God. The preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ is indeed to many men foolishness. Friend, it doesn't make sense to us sometimes to try to figure out why God did what He did. We can stumble over that if we're not careful. We need to just accept what the Word says. Accept what the Lord has revealed. Follow it to the best of our ability. Serve Him with our whole heart. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be open. I believe that. Maybe you're here this morning. You're not a child of God. You have never justified God by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Why not now? Why go away from this building this morning? Not saved and not in Christ. There is no need for that, no reason for that. Why not submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ? John clearly was a great man, but Jesus Christ, friend, He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the Savior and Redeemer of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Has He taken away your sin? Have you submitted to Him? Won't you do so as together we stand and sing the song that's selected for your encouragement?